Right. Good morning, Village Church. Hey, if I don't know you, I'm one of the pastors here. My name's David. It's good to be here this morning. We love First Sundays. It's good to gather. We've been going through the book of Titus, and we are kind of coming to the end of chapter 2 this morning. We've seen over the last few weeks that Paul has clear instructions for really every category of people. He's telling them that, like, whatever season of life you're in, whatever position that you find yourself in, whether you're old or young or male or female, God has good work for you to do. It's work that is for his kingdom. It's significant work. It's not necessarily easy work, but it involves self-control and discipline and treating our lives with seriousness. And we reach verse 11 here, and we find Paul's reminder of why this is all worth it. And I think you could summarize it like this. We'll throw it up on the screen. I think we fix our eyes on God's great story and to remind ourselves that our work matters. It's the message of Titus 2. It's like, you know, you thought being a young man was about chasing pleasure and experiences and fantasy football wins, and not if you understand God's great story, though. You thought being an older man meant slowing down and cruising through life and discounts at Olive Garden or things like that that are great, right? But not if you understand God's great story. There's so much for us. I teach a lot of our partnership classes at Village Church, and partnership is what we call membership, if you're not familiar with it. And I always make sure that I say this whenever I teach a partnership class. I say, if we're wrong about this whole thing, if we're wrong about the Bible, if we're wrong about Jesus, you are really wasting your time joining a church. Like, we live in a wonderful place full of many brunch options on Sundays. Like, you could be in a lot of good places. Paul says we're to be most pitied if Christ was not raised. Certainly, Paul's near the top of the list for all the suffering that he faced. I mean, imagine facing all of the suffering for nothing. If the grace of God has not appeared, if salvation has not come for all people, we are so lost. But if the grace of God has appeared, then everything changes. And so we jump in. Look at verse 11. What does Paul declare? He says, for the grace of God has appeared. That's good. You can stay. Okay, we can all stay. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It says, grace has appeared and salvation is secured, and so we rearrange our life and what matters around this new truth. This is the put off and put on language we see all over in the New Testament. You could say it like this. This is a gospel-fueled righteousness. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, it says, and we live with self-control, upright, and godly lives, waiting in hope of glory. Some of my old friends and I have recently been, challenged them to read through the parable of the prodigal son and read the book, The Prodigal God, together. And we've been sharing our reflections on it in text messages. And this particular time, because I feel like I've studied it many times, and this particular time, one of my big reflections on it has been that the older brother in the story, if you're familiar with it, he's really two different people. Like, he was his outward persona. He was a good, moral, religious type guy. And then he was his inward self. He was selfish and greedy, and he didn't actually love people. What's so fascinated by, like, as we read, is just, like, there's nowhere in the Bible that we see this as an option for us as Christians. Like, we don't get to be two people. The Bible says, let your life be marked by righteousness outwardly, your hands, your feet, your words, and your actions. The Bible says, let your life be marked by righteousness inwardly, your thoughts, your private life, your plans, and your dreams. Maybe you say, I've known a lot of Christians in my life who made me not want to be a Christian. They act like good moral people, but then behind the scenes, they're a totally different person. I would just say, like, you're not more angry about that than God is, right? His design is for us and for our hidden selves, that they would be the same as our outward lives. And we all fail at this. Like, we all need God's help with this. I always loved that cheesy joke where a guy says, I don't want to go to church. It's just filled with hypocrites. And the other guy says, you're right, but there's always room for one more, right? We love that. Of course we fail. But what do we strive for? What is our hope? Verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Titus 2 is describing a whole transformed life, not a few behaviors that are moral that you add to your life on the outside so that you can look a bit more religious. It's a whole transformation. Every so often, my wife will remind me, she'll say, I don't know any of our passwords. And if you die, the children and I are going to starve, right? Like, she's like, you just keep it all in your head and you keep it all in random documents and on your computer. And it's like all of our banking logins and life insurance accounts and those NFTs that you and Pastor Josh were buying back in 2020. It's like, first of all, those are worth zero now. So you don't need to worry about accessing those things. But we had a good run, Josh and I. But it's strange to think about dying one day and having people look back over your life. I was thinking through like this week, it's kind of like three categories. It's like what you achieved, what you left behind, and the third one is like who you really were. It's like, and that starts to come out as people start telling stories, you know, that maybe people didn't know. What you achieved, right? Like business, career, awards, those things are pretty obvious. You graduated with some degrees or you had some jobs or maybe you started a business or somebody gave you an award for something, whatever. What you left behind. It's like tangible and intangible things, like words of wisdom or memories or maybe it's investments or maybe it's some baseball cards that you left behind, physical things. You leave things in people's hearts and minds. You also leave things in boxes and in closets and maybe you'd say, my grandpa taught me how to fix stuff. He left that behind. Or you'd say, my grandpa left me all of his tools. Like he actually physically left that behind. Maybe you say, my grandpa helped to build orphanages around the world, and I get to tell my kids about that. My grandpa always told me, measure twice, cut once. You know, that's cool. My grandpa always told me, like, there's no way we landed on the moon, right? Everybody's got a different grandpa, right? Like, the third one, though, is who you really were behind the scenes, like the stuff that nobody knew about you. All the files on your computer and all the plans for your future and all your spreadsheets and budgets and calculations and dreams and all your bookmarks and all your personal journals. You think about this third category, you ask the question, what story is that going to tell about me? Imagine looking through someone's life and it's like all of their internet bookmarks were just recipes and politics and sports and all of their Excel spreadsheets were just fantasy football strategies and stock picks and all their text messages to people were just jokes and complaining and not a lot of encouragement or prayer. You look at my life, it's like, it seems like he spent a lot of time on Yelp, just but it's only 500 reviews of breakfast burritos in Orange County. So a guy can't have hobbies, right? I think we can be really encouraged, though, by our text this morning in Titus 2. It's like we have an opportunity because of the grace of God to be free to live godly lives and to leave a trail of righteousness in what we achieve and in what we leave behind, inside and out, in private and in public. This is a legacy of Titus 2, 11 through 13. I have so much room to grow in this. I imagine we all do, but my hope is that if anyone ever gets to see behind the scenes of my life, they would find that I was waiting for the hope of Jesus, what we see in verse 13. And putting off ungodly, worldly passions and putting on self-control and righteousness. And one day I hope to leave a trail of righteousness. Like on the outside, certainly people I shared the gospel with, people I discipled and ministered to and prayed with, but also behind the scenes, like that you'd uncover a treasure trove of like journals I wrote and prayers I tracked and documents filled with strategic planning to do good, godly work. Again, look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I've been bringing some of my own journal thoughts as I study and just putting them on slides, and I always apologize because it's like not good. This isn't professional slide making, I'd say, but like it's just what it is. So you just get it, okay? I should probably get better at this. Here's some thoughts I had this week. I hope one day when people are poring over my life and whatever I leave behind, there's a very obvious theme and a very clear trail of evidence, and it all declares one thing. That guy was never aiming for the lowest bar to please God. That was one of my thoughts this week, and barely got it on the slide. What do we call it when someone doesn't really love God? They're just looking for the lowest bar to keep God happy with them. We call that empty religion, right? Trying to control God without loving him. But I hope that in the end, behind the scenes, my life doesn't point to empty religion, but instead it reveals somebody who really truly loves Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've only ever experienced empty religion, I hope you see that Jesus is offering you something entirely different in his gospel. And we'd love to talk to you about that. Let's keep going again. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does this mean here? We have to live with self-control and godliness while we wait for Christ. And even like this waiting, which is not easy, it's still fueled by the grace of God. This all ties back to the very beginning of verse 11. You could say this is gospel-fueled waiting. We know our Savior is coming, and we know what he has done for us. It's really humbling to kind of like get to stand up and look out at a church of people that I feel like over the years I've come to know so well, and I feel like I could go row by row and name so many names and see so many faces. But also in that, it's like stories that I know and things that our church has walked through and struggles that you've faced and things that I know you've shared with us and with our pastors that we've walked with you and prayed with you. And a lot of it is very difficult waiting in life. And ultimately, we wait for salvation, but a lot of the Christian life is waiting in the midst of circumstances. The things in my life that I just wish were different, I wish I had more clarity about it, I wish I knew why God chose it to be this way. Paul's telling Titus, like, you're going to raise up churches and leaders of churches, they got to know how to wait well. They got to understand gospel-fueled waiting. So often we're tired of waiting for things to be different. Christians are faced with hard questions about God's timing and God's plans while they wait. And there's like endless examples of this, but I just grabbed a few of them. I mean, it's like maybe your thought throughout the week is so often like, how is it that I get one life on this earth and I can't be one of the ones in a joyful marriage? Like, why is marriage such a struggle for me? Or how is it that I get one life on this earth and I haven't found a partner for marriage? And I can't find clarity on this. Like, what does God want for me in this? How is it that I get one life on this earth and I'm the one that's always struggling with health issues, or my family's always struggling with these things? How is it that I get one life on this earth and I'm one of the ones who seems to struggle finding like godly friendships? I feel like so many people have somebody that they trust and I'm just like, I feel lonely. Or how is it that I get one life on this earth and I'm one of the ones struggling with finances all the time and career, or knowing how to actually make things work out? We don't have answers for all this, but Titus 2 is really clear. Like, hope is coming, and it's a real lasting hope. And so you could say this, we can have gospel-fueled work in the midst of gospel-fueled waiting. Like, all the struggles of life and all the pain of life and all the pieces that might seem to be not in place how we want them to be, these are all things that cause us to hope more in eternity. That's a good thing. But knowing things and having clarity is not a prerequisite we have to solve before we pursue the good work that God puts before us. We find our purpose and our joy and our vision like on the path of righteousness, not as preparation for it. Does that make sense? Like, my temptation is to say something like this, like, I want to find the path of clarity and I want to get some answers and solutions and then I can jump on the path of righteousness and good works. Like, That's how I see it. You know, I see like a prerequisite path. Like, you got to reveal some stuff to me so I can get on that other path. I'm not against it. I'm not hesitating. I just think this path comes first. I need clarity. I need vision. God's saying, like, just you follow the path of righteousness. I'll give you exactly how much clarity you need, no more, no less, day after day. Do we trust God in this, Village Church? Yeah. Again, this is what we see, following Jesus in the midst of our waiting. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remember the background here, right? Like, Titus is a minister on the island of Crete, and this was a culture of idolatry and immorality and drunkenness and corruption. And that's not just like a Google search or some historian said it. Like, we saw it in chapter 1. Paul says this. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. It's got to be, like, for me, one of the funniest verses in the Bible, right? It's like, hey, Titus, so people are saying everyone on the island is terrible. He's like, okay, so I looked into it, and it turns out they're terrible. Like, they are. This is true. This is, I researched it. And Paul declares then in chapter 2, like, God has another way. It's the way of self-control, the way of righteousness. And he ends the chapter by showing us here, I think, the gospel is not meant to reach a dead end in my heart. Like, we don't just receive the news of salvation and it finds a dead end in me. It's more than just a saving gospel. It's a transforming gospel. It goes out and transforms the churches and the towns and the island. That's Paul's vision for them. That's a good vision. We've seen this now twice just in our short text this morning. Verses 11 through 12, we see salvation of the gospel, and we see the sanctification of the gospel, right? Then in verse 14, we see salvation, how the gospel achieves our salvation. The gospel also is for our sanctification, right? That is to say, we are saved by the gospel, and we are shaped by the gospel. It's continually what we need. It's what we need on day one. It's what we need on day 1,000. Whatever we have. Saying gospel-centered can become like a buzzword in church, right? Of course, you got to be careful you don't just throw it out for no reason. When I was growing up, my best friends and I, we were all youth group church kids in the early 2000s, which is, it was good. Let me tell you, Village Youth, hard to explain it to you, honestly. I can't explain it. Hold on, give me a second. The baggy pants were the same, but we had no cell phones. It was the Wild West, and we were free, and you'll never know that freedom. You'll never know this freedom we had. We didn't know where we were, our parents didn't know where we were, and nothing mattered. We would just drive wild and free. And the early 2000s in the evangelical church world at the time, you were kind of coming off the 90s, which had a lot of churches like really like leaning into this kind of seeker movement. It's like a huge focus of like, let's get people in the doors to pray a prayer and be saved. And certainly that's a good dream and hope and desire. But there's a heavy focus on the gospel's power to save you from eternity, but sometimes less focus on the gospel's power to transform your life and to speak into everything in your life. And so in the early 2000s, you have this gospel-centered church movement that kind of starts to like float to the surface again. This word is catching on everywhere. It's probably fueled in large part by the internet and the fact that sermons started going online and people started listening to so many like incredible great preachers. I was like a teenager in the 2000s driving to the beach with surfboards sticking out of the back of the car listening to sermons. And I had a big case of burned CDs and you write on it with a Sharpie, right? And then you know what's on each CD. I can explain this later, but And half of them were sermons. So I'd be like driving to the beach, and it says I'm like pulling out. It's like, what are you going to pull out? And it's something, I'm like a church kid, right? I'm pulling out. It's like, John Piper, 1983. And I'm like, let's do this one. This one's great. You know, Matt Chandler. Just pulling out, that was my go-tos. And then the other half of the CD case was songs that I downloaded illegally on Napster, okay? So so the sermons weren't like really getting in deep yet at the time. But it was around those years when people started to say, we need churches to be like gospel-centered. We have seven core values at Village Church. The first one's biblical authority. The second one is gospel centrality. And it's a nice phrase if it actually means something. If it's just something you throw on your church website because it sounds nice, that's probably not a good thing. And we're far from perfect in everything that we do, and certainly in our attempts to live up to that value. It's not easy. But what do we mean when we say we want the gospel to be central in everything at Village Church? It's really like a Titus 2 understanding. I'd say it like this, that the gracious work of Jesus on the cross, that's verse 11, and in the resurrection is not just sufficient for our ultimate salvation, but it is sufficient for our daily sanctification. It's what we need. It's the fuel that propels us through all of life, not just like makes us okay on the day of judgment. We say sanctification, meaning how we continually grow to be more like Jesus in our lives. Like, we actually believe that when someone understands the gift that they received at the cross by faith alone, through grace alone, it doesn't just change their eternal destiny. It changes how they can approach every single thing in life. We are like a free people now. We're free to love people better. We're free to serve people better. We're free to admit our failures. We're saved to belong to Him, and we have His Spirit in us. Someone might say, I think I found a gospel-centered church because they wrote it on their website. Well, you could write anything on your website, and you could do that in 30 seconds. I think you say, you'll know if you found a gospel-centered church when you find a church full of people who build their lives on the grace and mercy of Jesus. Amen? And they love God's word because they believe that every page points to Jesus, and they know that Jesus changes everything. And they build a community that's defined by mercy and kindness because Jesus is merciful and kind. And they're quick to admit when they make a mistake and confess their sins to one another because Jesus made a way for our identity to not be in our perfection. So you can build a church family like that. And they show grace to others when they fail because Jesus showed us grace when we fail over and over. And they're generous because Jesus is generous to us. And they pursue truth and righteousness with joy because Jesus went to the cross for us with joy. For the joy set before Him. That's a gospel-centered church. And I can keep it on the website, but that's, I'm just going to say, like, that's the easy part, right? Like, keeping it on the website is the easy part. It takes all of us to make it true of this community, but it's worth it. Paul wants Titus establishing churches that are gospel-centered, where everything that they do flows from the reality that the grace of God has come. That's a really crazy, cool legacy we get to build on 2,000 years later. Yeah, I just want to end with two takeaways I think we can grab onto here, and we'll pray together. First thing I think we see clearly here is we can build a legacy of joyful righteousness. You can build a legacy. You can leave a trail of not just good works, not just good things, not just good righteousness, but this person was joyful in it. That's how you reflect the glory of God in your work. Paul wants Titus to establish churches that glorify God. That makes sense. That's the top of our vision statement. But the way we do this is by showing the world that God is better than anything else. I don't want to leave a legacy of someone who tried to hit the lowest bar. And someone who is showing the world that God is like a grumpy babysitter and I got to please Him and He's always watching me and He's always nagging me. And so you look at my legacy and it's just a guy who's making sure he does enough to keep a grumpy God happy. That's not a legacy that shows the world how good God is. I want my legacy to be this guy made it a joyful adventure to follow Jesus. Yeah. Imagine if you could take a look behind the scenes of my life and you find that my computer is filled with spreadsheets and notes where I'm always trying to calculate the exact minimum quota of generosity, right? And my Google search history is like, if I get a bonus at work, do I have to count that when I tithe, you know? Or I keep track of all the times that it's first Sunday, but I don't eat the food, and then I just subtract $10 towards my giving. You know, I'm keeping logs, you know, checks and balances. You'd be like, this guy is really determined to do the minimum amount of work. That's one example. Here's another example. Imagine you take a look behind the scenes of my life and you see me gathering up my family in the living room. It's the evening of October 1st, and I've been putting together a PowerPoint presentation for my family. The four-year-old doesn't track as well, but she still likes PowerPoint. It's on a screen. It's got numbers and charts to show the kids, and I say, kids, family, I got an idea. Your mom and I have this plan. This is our normal food and groceries budget for the month, and I think it would be really cool if we worked extra hard to build a plan this month where we try to save some of this budget. Maybe we come up with some ideas of simpler meals that we could eat, or we try to eat at restaurants less this month, and at the end of the month, whatever money we save from this budget, we could take a Friday night, and we could pack some extra shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child and get them sent out around the world for kids in need. That'd be pretty cool. And then we end the night by getting some ice cream to celebrate, because we kept a little bit of the extra savings for ourselves, and that's fine. You can't send ice cream overseas. I mean, it would melt. It's unreasonable. Think about that picture, though, right? There's like layers of legacy in that story. Because yes, like a few more kids got a shoebox of toys, and that's great. It doesn't last necessarily forever. Those kids did hear about Jesus, though, in the process. That's pretty incredible. My kids also learned about discipline and budgeting. That's great. My kids ate more rice and beans. That's good if it's bulking season, right? But more than anything, like, I'm leaving a legacy in my kids' hearts, and it's a legacy of, like, a life of strategic righteousness is not a burden on you. It's a joyful adventure. Do you get that? Yeah. Anyone can do this. Like, you can build your life like this. I was thinking about the youth students in this. I was thinking about the college students in this. Like, I think about all of my high school, college Friday nights. It's like, what's the most fun thing we can come up with? And then it just ends with food and tacos, right? Like, what if you took a night and you made a list of 100 people on your campus and you said, we're going to pray for them and we're going to pray about inviting all of them to church between now and Christmas? That's strategic righteousness. And if you're a senior or you're a junior and you set this example and you bring freshmen and sophomores along with you, now you have a legacy. You're showing them that righteousness is not a burden. It's not a task list. It's a joy. It's an adventure. It's something you do on a Friday night. It's not just something you try to cram in at the last minute. It's something we have fun with. We're on a joyful adventure in this. And the second takeaway as we end today, I'd say this, is we must preach the gospel over our lives. Our lives need this. We're surrounded by a world that lies to us. And it's a world of empty promises and never-ending temptations, and as long as Satan is still speaking lies, like, we better keep preaching the truth. Like, your whole life needs the things that we find in the gospel. We need the gospel to save us once and for all, but we also need the gospel to sustain us day after day. And I'd say there's some area of your life today that's desperate to have the gospel just preached over it. That's actually all I'm going to say about this one for now, because I'd rather just pause here. I'm just going to give you a chance to speak these things to God yourself. And so I'd invite you now, would you just close your eyes, bow your heads with me? I want to just read our passage over us one more time, and I'm just going to lead you in praying through these things. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. I just want to give you a chance in just kind of like the quiet of your own heart. Just ask you this question first. What is an area of your life where you need the gospel preached and declared? Maybe it's something where you just feel like you're hearing a lot of lies about something whispering in your head, and you just need more of God's truth about this area of life. Would you ask God to reveal something to you right now? As God reveals these things to you, as things come to mind, I just say, would you ask yourself this question? How does the cross and the resurrection speak truth and life into this area of your life? What does the gospel say to this? What would you preach to yourself about this right now? We also see a lot of gospel-fueled waiting in our text. I say, what is something right now where you feel like, man, I'm just kind of stuck waiting, but I need it to be a gospel-fueled waiting, not just a passive, frustrated waiting. What's something in my life? I need God to show me how to wait in this well. Say humbly, would you just ask God, say it? Maybe these things are uncertain. Maybe these things are frustrating. Maybe you feel like you don't have vision or clarity, but would you ask God to show you, like, what is one thing that I can do? I can take action, good, righteous, godly action. I can do it anyway. Would you ask God to reveal some things to you? Lastly, I just say, what would it look like in your life to leave a legacy of strategic righteousness that is joyful and adventurous? And it shows the people around you that it is not a burden or a duty to follow Jesus. It's your delight to follow Jesus. What would it look like in your life? Would you just talk to God and just tell him, like, God, this is what I want for myself in this. This is what I think my life could look like. Would you help me in this? Would you just take some time and talk to God? God, we bring all these things to you. You're a good God who can who can hear and care for all of us. You have a room full of people that just bring our worries before you, bring our confusion before you, and so many things of life and our hopes and our dreams and things that we want. We just bring it all to you because you're good. You can handle these things. Nothing overwhelms you. And so we're thankful for that. God, we're so imperfect, and just the church that we're trying to build here, it's like we're just trying. We know it's not easy to be a gospel-centered church. God, we thank you that you build this church, that you strengthen us, and that you help us to make our lives fully about you and what you've done for us on the cross. And so we're thankful for that. You deserve all of our worship. God, your death and resurrection for us gives us hope for all things. And so we delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen.